1 Corinthians chapter 5, the entire chapter. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We'll look at this entire chapter this afternoon, but especially if I could reread one verse, it would be verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We'll take that together with what our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 31 concerning the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that, whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God, for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. Thus far, the last step in church discipline is a painful but necessary step. When people refuse to repent of their sin, when they refuse to abandon their wicked course of life and are excommunicated, that is a painful but necessary step. True, normally it's not the only step. There is usually a lot of discipline before this, just like in our homes. Parents don't start with spanking a child or sending them out if they have done something wrong. As parents, you talk with them. You correct them. You encourage them to do the right thing. You warn them. And as something of a last resort, you spank them or you send them out. You don't start there. But when nothing else works, you discipline them. And ordinarily, there is a lot of discipline before the last step. Shall I mention some? If it's right, there is self-discipline in our lives. Yes, we must mortify sin in ourselves. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 39, verse 1, we must take heed to our ways that we sin not. Besides self-discipline, the Word of God disciplines us, if it's right, and we take to heart when God speaks to us and when God points out our sin in our lives and our sinful habits. And if it's right, there's mutual discipline. If you know someone who has sinned, then you need to visit him and show him his fault. Who knows if maybe immediately he'll say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. And he makes it right. Of course, he may become defensive, and that's not a good sign. And then you need to take one or two others with you, the Lord Jesus will tell us in Matthew 18. And this way, he's given another opportunity to repent and to return to the Lord. Who knows if his heart, which was unmoved before, in a very private rebuke, may now be moved by fear because of a public matter, a public exposure. But if he doesn't repent, then we must tell it to the elders of the church, and the elders will seek to deal with it firmly and lovingly. But if he still doesn't repent, then the last step must be taken. What is that step? And why must that step be taken? Well, that's what we wanted to listen to this afternoon. The last step of church discipline. That's our theme. The last step of church discipline. We'll see, first of all, directions. Secondly, explanation. And thirdly, clarification. The last step of church discipline. First of all, there are directions that Paul gives. Secondly, there's explanation that Paul gives. And thirdly, there's a clarification that Paul gives. There were a number of problems in the church at Corinth. One pastor wrote a book about the first letter to the Corinthians, and he entitled it, The 20 Controversy That Almost Killed the Church at Corinth. Indeed, there were a number of controversies and problems in the church at Corinth. And one of the problems in Corinth, in the church anyways, is that the church had failed to deal with sin in their midst. They had not been exercising church discipline with someone in their congregation living in sin. Discipline was needed. And Paul wants to give directions for discipline. Paul knows our need for direction. He has discerned that the church needs directions when it comes to discipline. Yes, it needs direction also in the gospel, but also in the outworking of discipline. And so one of the things, I think there's four here, one of the things Paul says is that church discipline is for serious and public sins. Church discipline is for serious and public sins. Church discipline is not to be used for every small sin or every little fault in the life of believers. It's true what James would later on say, in many things we offend all, James 2 verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. The believer does too. Oh, he maybe did not set out to commit premeditated sin, but the believer still gets tripped up as he walks along the pathway of life. But Paul is not dealing with every small fault or every little sin in the life of the believer. In the life of the church, he's dealing with open sin, obvious sin, persistent sin. Look at verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. There's a case of immorality in their midst. There is a case of fornication. Our authorized version translates that word. It's a word that is taken from the Greek, porneia, from which we have the word pornography. It has to do with any sinful sexual activity, whether premarital or extramarital or homosexual, or any sexual activity against the Word of God. In this case, a man has taken his father's wife and is living together with his stepmother in an adulterous relationship. This woman is not his biological mother, but this woman had been married to this man's father. We don't know if his father was still alive. Perhaps his father was alive. Or perhaps his father has now died. But this man has taken his stepmother and has done what Leviticus 18 verse 8, Deuteronomy 22 verse 30, and Deuteronomy 28 verse 20 forbids. He has uncovered the nakedness of his father's wife. He's had sexual relations with his father's wife. It's what Reuben did, the oldest son of Jacob. It's what Reuben was rebuked for and described as an unstable man because of it, and that he would not excel, Genesis 49 verse 4. It was a grievous sin. And in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20 verse 11, in the Old Testament law, it merited the death penalty. And now this sin was taking place in the church at Corinth. And the knowledge of this sin taking place in the church was widespread and well known, that there was this open sin in their midst. It was known in the church. It was known outside the church. It was the talk of the town, maybe we would say. But it was a serious sin, a public sin, and it was a known sin. But it was not being dealt with by the church. And Paul is saying, serious sins and public sins need to be disciplined. Now, we might say, Pastor, that's quite an extreme situation. Surely that is not happening among us. I've never done that. I don't know of anybody who has done that. It's been a while since I've heard of anything like that. Well, that's probably true. But Paul puts in the list of public sins and serious sins other sins too. Verse 11. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Let me go over that list again. Paul includes in the same category as this man in the opening few verses who is engaged in fornication with his stepmother. He includes in the same serious sins covetous people. greedy people who always want more and will pursue it at all costs. He includes in that list a railer, a reviler, someone who is rude, someone who hurls abusive words at other people. He includes the sin of drunkenness, alcohol, and the excess abuse of it. He includes extortioners, a thief, someone who swindles people out of money and out of possessions. These are serious sins, and discipline is for serious and public sins. That's the first thing Paul says. Secondly, Paul says, where there is serious and public sin, we ought to be filled with grief and sorrow. Where there is serious and public sin, or when there is serious and public sin, we ought to be filled with great sorrow. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The Corinthian Christians didn't see that what this man was doing as wrong. It didn't seem to faze them that that might be wicked. And they had become puffed up and arrogant. Maybe the Corinthians thought, well, at least we're not, you know, so old-fashioned as some people or some churches, maybe. What a man does is up to him. What he does in the privacy of his own bedroom is up to him, isn't it? Maybe that's what they thought. They maybe thought of themselves as a welcoming church and a loving church and didn't see a problem with this. And Paul says you should have mourned. This should have broken your heart. This should have brought you to your knees in tears. They should be weeping, a sorrowing before the Lord in sackcloth and ashes in a certain sense, but they weren't. And it means that they had become desensitized to sin because it grieved God and it didn't grieve them. One writer says, all sin is grievous to God, but the sins in his church grieve him to his heart. He grieves when he sees Christians lying rather than telling the truth, stealing rather than sharing, in bitterness rather than kindness. And that's a fitting question for us, friends. Have we maybe become insensitive to sin? Have we become maybe calloused to sin, to our sins maybe, or to the sinful deeds of others? Yes, when there is serious and public sin, we ought to be filled with great sorrow. And dealing with sin in the congregation, but by the elders and by other believing Christians, should not be done casually or should not be done angrily or in a sense of superiority. I'm better than you. Our hearts should be breaking over the sins of others as well as over our own sins. Thirdly, if the sinner doesn't repent, he must be excommunicated. If the sinner doesn't repent, he must be excommunicated. But if someone is willing to repent of their sin, serious sin, or private sin, small sin, we might say. But if anybody is willing to repent, no matter what they've done, no matter how bad their sin is, no matter how flagrant their sin is, no matter how gross and public a sin it is, there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our most grievous sins can be forgiven if we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in confession of sin. Our sins can be covered if we repent. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. If we don't repent, if we show ourselves to be of a hard heart and persistent and stubborn in continuing in sin, then the time comes that we must be excommunicated. At least four times Paul says that in this chapter. Verse 2b, he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven. Last words of verse 17, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And Paul makes this point several times. He repeats it for emphasis. If the sinner doesn't repent, then he is to be excommunicated and set outside of the church. He is not to be included in the prayers of the church anymore. He's to be considered outside of the flock. The elders won't visit him anymore. With the gospel of forgiveness and grace, he's put out the church and treated like a heathen and a publican. It's that serious. That's the third thing Paul says. The sinner doesn't repent, he must be excommunicated. Fourthly, church discipline is carried out in the authority of Christ. Church discipline is carried out by the authority of Christ. It's not just an action of men. It's not ultimately exercised by the minister or the elders. It's not their action that comes into focus so much when there is church discipline. It's Christ who comes. It's Christ who's administering the keys, yes, through his leaders, but it's Christ who will exclude this person. And it's the church leaders who are his spokesman. Look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I'll come back to part of this verse later. But here, these are solemn words. Paul paints this picture of a solemn meeting taking place. Maybe the picture is of a court setting, a church court setting, a solemn meeting. And Christ is present. And it's in the name of Christ. And is by the authority of Christ. And when the sinner goes on in unrepentance in the ways of sin and the church puts him out and excommunicates him, then you can say it's Christ who puts him out. It's Christ who excommunicates him. It's Christ who is saying this. The church, in the words of Matthew 16, verse 19, is binding on earth what is also bound in heaven. Church discipline is done in the name of Christ and the authority of Christ. But why do we do it? Why such a drastic step, such as excommunication? Well, that's our second point. There's an explanation. Paul gives several reasons for engaging in church discipline, even in taking the last step of church discipline. Let me give two. There's more, but Paul highlights two in these verses. For one thing, it's meant for the good of the sinner. Just as when you discipline your child, you seek to help them, not because you don't love them, but precisely because you love them. Yes, it's discipline. Church discipline is meant for the benefit of the sinner. Verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. To deliver such a one to Satan. That's shocking. That should be shocking. It's meant to jolt the repentant sinner awake that he is outside of the fellowship of Christ. And I'm sure that the elders, if they were to have to do this, that they would, with pain in their heart and with tears in their eyes, have to say, "You've left us no choice. You've left us no choice but to give you over to the devil, to whom an unrepentant sinner belongs. You belong to his domain. You belong to his kingdom by continuing in unrepentant sin." If the church were not to do this, if the church elders were not to do this, could you imagine? He might have a false assurance that everything is okay with him and the church is fine with it and the Lord is fine with it, while the church is not being honest with him. It's shocking, I know, to hand someone over to the devil, but it's meant to be honest with souls. It's meant to awaken the unrepentant to his great danger. And it has as its aim, verse 5 says, that his flesh, his sinful flesh, his sinful practices would be destroyed. Can I put it maybe this way? It's meant to lead him to repentance so that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. On the last day, it's meant that it's meant to seek his salvation so that on the last day he might be saved. It's devastating, it's true. To do what you need to do in church discipline. But it's better to be devastated now than to be damned later. You want the unrepentant sinner saved on that great day. You want him forgiven on that great day. And that last step of church discipline seeks the good of the unrepentant sinner. It's meant for the benefit of the unrepentant sinner. That first of all. Secondly, it's meant for the good of the church. It's meant for the good of the church. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump. Paul is saying if you don't deal with sin, it will spread. If you have someone who lives in open sin in the congregation, that can have a terrible influence on the rest of the congregation. If you tolerate that, that will affect the whole congregation, just like a mother baking bread, just like a little leaven works through the whole batch of dough, just like a pinch of yeast will make its way through the dough so that the dough rises and infects the entire loaf. That's what sin does. Unrestrained, it will spread. It infects the church, Paul says. Just like a cancer in someone's body that can spread quite fast if it's left unchecked. Or boys and girls, we say, just like a bad apple in a barrel will spoil the entire barrel sooner or later. Someone who gives a bad example will influence others. Sin infects other people, and if you don't deal with it, it will soon influence the entire congregation. And if someone says, "Well, Pastor, as far as I know, church discipline is not loving." My opinion, maybe someone says, "I think church discipline is harsh." Really? Is it unloving for a doctor to remove cancer from someone's body? It's painful. That's true. But is it unloving? Is it more loving to give someone who has cancer in his body a little massage? Friends, a doctor who just gives a cancer patient a little massage isn't a good doctor, isn't a faithful doctor, isn't a loving doctor.
And Paul says the unrepentant sinner needs to be removed just like the leaven. Yes, and every year the Israelites would remember their deliverance from Egypt. And before the feast of the Passover, they would remove all the leaven in their house. They would go on their hands and knees and remove any leaven or leavened bread. It's what we do when we're wanting to clean and sweep our floor. Sometimes we go on our hands and knees to do that. Sometimes we're looking very carefully to do that in order to clean it up. And Paul says, now that applies to our lives to purge away all that open, glaring sin in your life. Search it out. Remove it because it's like leaven in our lives. Yeah, we have to do that personally. I know the application is here to the unrepentant sinner, but it has to count for each of us that we do this. Searching it out, the glaring sins in our lives, the ungodly practices, attitudes, thoughts, and words in our lives needs to be removed. But it's also the unrepentant sinner who needs to be removed out of your midst. And then Paul adds in verse 7b, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Paul, every subject that he deals with brings in the Lord Jesus Christ, brings in the gospel. Does he deal with marriage in Ephesians 5? He comes to Christ. Does he deal with church discipline? He comes to Christ. The Passover lamb has been slain. Paul wants to take us even in this solemn chapter, this maybe difficult chapter, this unpleasant chapter for us. Paul wants to take us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and him who hung on that cross, the Passover lamb. And what was the purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ? It was to save us from the guilt and power of sin. And to live in sin is a denial of Jesus and of what Jesus has come to do. And what does the church in Corinth need? A sight of the Passover lamb. What does our church need? What does every church need? A sight of the Passover lamb. To see how amazing grace is, how holy God is, and how heinous sin is. And to tolerate open sin is a dreadful inconsistency in the church. And Paul asks, how can you celebrate the feast of malice or evil and wickedness in your midst in verse 8? We must celebrate the feast in sincerity and in truth, and so remove the leaven of sin. Well, that's the explanation that Paul gives, secondly. And then there's a clarification, our third point. As Paul gives a clarification in verses 9 to 13. He refers to another letter he has written to them and how he had told them to separate from fornicators, from the sexually immoral people. And the Christians at Corinth misinterpreted Paul by saying, okay, then we should stay away from the wicked and immoral pagans. We should stay away from the fornicators in our world. They thought Paul meant that they, as a Christian church, were not to associate with worldly unbelievers outside of the church. They thought Paul meant they were not to associate with immoral unbelievers outside of the church. But Paul says, that's not what I was conveying to you. You misunderstand me. How can you avoid fornicators in our world? How can you avoid covetous people in our world? How can you avoid extortioners in our world or idolaters in our world? They're your neighbors. You meet them at the marketplace. Paul was not advocating for withdrawing from having contact with the world. And then we would today say you'd have to go to the moon. You'd have to leave the world and live in a monastery. But Paul's not calling us to do that. Jesus himself didn't do that. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. No, not that he approved of their sinful practices, but he was approachable and he loved to share the gospel with them. And Paul is saying, don't associate with someone who calls himself a brother, someone who claims to be a Christian, but is immoral and is covetous and is an idolater. That so-called brother, that so-called Christian needs to be removed. And I should not have any fellowship with him if he is put outside of the church. Paul says, it's not my job to judge the world out there. Verses 12 and 13, that's easy to do. It's easy to criticize the world. We hear stories about what people in the world do and people outside of the church do, and we hear about maybe what people in other churches do, and we criticize them and we judge them, and when we do that, sometimes we feel a little bit better about ourselves. At least we're not like that. But Paul says, you've misunderstood me. This church in Corinth that is so critical of people outside of the church is not willing to deal with sin in their own midst. And maybe it's because we would rather not have any trouble. We'd rather not have any unrest in the congregation, that we just condemn those outside of the church. We close our eyes to what is amiss in our own congregation. How often has the church not done that? And unbelievers in the world are put off by our criticism of them and by our judgmentalism. But when they look at the church, they don't see anything different. They see a church that's critical of them and hypocritical. And Paul says, judge sin inside your fellowship. Show more tolerance for sinners out there who don't know any better. Tell them about the Lord Jesus. But in your midst, in your fellowship, take sin very seriously. Take God very seriously. And in love to God, and in love for the souls of men and women, remove sin. And the church that is the most faithful in disciplining its members is a healthy church. And the church that is most faithful in disciplining its members is not only a healthy church, it's attractive to unbelievers. Acts 5 tells us that. Two people in Acts 5 were removed from the church by death. Excommunication by death. Ananias and Sapphira. They were guilty of a serious sin. And Peter confronted them. He didn't say, oh, if I confront them, I may upset some people. I better not do that. No, he confronted them. And God removed them. And then we read, and great fear came upon all the people. And people were afraid to join themselves to the church. And then we read a few verses later, believers were the more added to the Lord. Somehow, when the church takes sin seriously, that adds to the health of the church and is winsome to unbelievers who come to see their need of a God. If this God is so serious that he's willing to cut people out of the church. But if there's salvation in that God, I want to be part of that. Yes, I know some people kept their distance in Acts 5, but others were drawn. Paul says that, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. The church will repel some, but attract others. That's what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ always does. No. What has the gospel of Jesus Christ done in our lives? Has it brought us to repentance? Now, I'm not just speaking about those who may have committed public sin, need repentance. Everyone needs repentance. Where there is sin, there must be repentance. You need repentance. I need repentance. And is there that repentance? Have you never stolen like Achan, who was excommunicated for his sin and stoned outside the camp? Have you never run away from the Lord like the prophet Jonah, who was thrown into the water to still the storm? Have you never lied like Ananias and Sapphira, struck down dead in Acts 5? Does the Lord not need to point you out, as he did with David? And David heard, "Thou art the man." And David didn't become defensive. And David didn't excuse himself. He humbled himself. And maybe you haven't stolen like Achan. And maybe you haven't lied like Ananias and Sapphira. And maybe you've never turned from the Lord like Jonah. Maybe there's no outward thing that you've done wrong. And maybe you don't hold to any false teaching, no heretical viewpoint in your life. But the Lord can still censor us, can't he? As he did to the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2. "I have somewhat against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will discipline you. I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Have you never felt the door of the kingdom of heaven go shut to you, like a sinner under censor? But what can a censored sinner do? A censored sinner can confess his sin with David, saying, "God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. My transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace, and provoked thee to thy face." What the censored sinner can do is plead for mercy. And why is there mercy? Because there was an excommunication that took place on Golgotha. Someone pure and holy was excommunicated at Golgotha in the place of others. I mean the Lord Jesus Christ. He never committed any sin. He never taught any falsehood. He never did any ungodly thing. He never thought one evil thought in himself. There was no reason to be censored. But he let himself be excommunicated from the favor of God and the communion with his Father, so that we can plead for mercy and find it. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O gracious Lord, we tremble as we study a passage like this, because we are painfully aware of our own inconsistencies and shortcomings. In many things, we offend all. But thou hast spoken this afternoon too through this page of Scripture, calling us to repent. We pray Thee to effect without us command. Pray Thee for those in our congregation who will not repent, made up their minds. They will not repent. Lord, prick them in their hearts. Fill us all with grief and a dread of our own sinfulness and rebellious hearts, that by Thy Holy Spirit our hearts may be broken, and that Thou as a Prince and Savior would give repentance and remission of sin for the sake of Him who was excommunicated at Golgotha, to bring sinners like David in and like Manasseh in. And Lord, if the steps of church discipline need to take place, even that last step, fill us with such love and honor for Thee, as well as such love and burden for souls. Grant us every grace and mercy that straying sheep like David need till that last day when their straying will be over and they may be saved to sin no more. Apply Thy word. Forgive us for all our weaknesses as pastor and as elders and as individual members in this matter. And we plead with Thee for grace. Knowledge we don't deserve it, but we plead, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Save us, Lord, from ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.